Let's read from verse 1. Hosea 14, the first verse. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord, and say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. There are a few books in the Bible that close on a higher note than the prophecy of Hosea. It ends up with a really climactic appeal to the people. You have here the love of God illustrated for his people that endures despite everything that they do toward him. The love of God is truly unconditional. And sometimes we get the idea, and it's a wrong notion, that the Lord only loves us when we do what is right. That is not true. Now, I hasten to add, the Lord wants us to do what is right. The Lord desires that we do what is right. And there is such a thing as the Lord being angry with his people, angry with their sin, angry with their backsliding. And the book of Hosea certainly illustrates that, and it speaks of that in many, many places. But what you learn from the book of Hosea is that the Lord's love endures in spite of the unfaithfulness of his people. He always remains faithful to them and to his covenant promises toward them. If you look at some of the other books of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy ends with these words, there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses. The last chapter of the book of Joshua speaks about the bones of Joseph. At the end of the book of Judges, it says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. If you were to go to the book of Samuel, the very last chapter there finds King David in a dilemma of choosing his punishment for the sin of numbering the people. In the book of 2 Kings, it relates to us in its final verses that King Jehoiachin was in the 37th year of Babylonian captivity. And when you come to the last chapter, for example, of Jeremiah, it portrays the brutal treatment of Zedekiah, the very last king of Judah. It talks about the slaughter of his sons, how he had his eyes bored out, how he was imprisoned and killed. There are other books of Scripture that close with a very joyful note, but there's none that's so dramatically impressive in this regard than the book of Hosea. This chapter 14 is a chapter of restoration and recovery. The word in verse 1 that stands out is the word return. This is an appeal from the Lord to his people. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. And I should point out that the word return is a key word. It could even be thought of as the key word in the book of Hosea. Return. This is the Lord's desire for his people. And since this is the case that the word return is used, it's very appropriate for every backslider. Every person who has gone away from the Lord to some degree or another, this is an appropriate word of appeal to them. Return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. And as we look at this chapter, we see that the Lord is appealing with his people, appealing to his people for this return from their backsliding, with the accompanying promise in verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. It really signifies I will continue to love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. And it really is a very loving appeal that the Lord makes toward his people. But there are basically three things that I want us to think about tonight. There are some of these verses that really stand on their own, such as verse 4, I will heal their backsliding, and so on. Such as verses 5 and 6, where the Lord speaks graphically in a certain way of what He will be to His people. He will be as the dew to them. And as a result of that, there will be growth. There will be a spread of their roots. Their branches will spread. There's going to be blessing as a result of their return unto the Lord. And these are all things that we can speak of later on. But there are three things that I want to mention particularly tonight in regard to this appeal that the Lord makes for the return of His people. And in the first place, you have that, the requirement presented. And the requirement that the Lord makes of His people Israel is a kind of a final appeal or a final call to them. Obviously, we've been dealing with the subject of judgment. We've been talking all the way through here in some of these middle and latter chapters about the judgment that's definitely coming. It can't be averted, really. It's definitely going to happen. The consequences of their sin are going to be visited upon them. And yet there's always this note of hope that shines through it all, which is God's mercy, the restoring grace of God. And in this first verse, there's the requirement of the Lord presented to them. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. Now the Lord made an appeal like that in the book of Malachi. And the people objected to that appeal of the Lord. They said, wherein shall we return? And such an objection is dealt with here by the immediate explanation of the Lord. Thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Sin always brings us down. It brings us down into degradation. It brings us down into discouragement. Thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. The Lord is not afraid to tell them about their sin. But He's also not afraid to tell them about the remedy for their sin, which is to return unto the Lord thy God. When you depart from God to any degree, when you go away from the Lord, and who doesn't go away from the Lord? Because every single time we do something that is in contravention of His law, that is a de facto turning away from the Lord. So we find ourselves constantly in this position where we have to return. We have to keep coming back. And obviously in the book of Hosea, we've already been speaking about the extent of their fall. We've mentioned some of these chapters that graphically illustrate their sins. He talks about their spiritual whoredom, their adultery, their pride. All sorts of references are made over and over again to their wickedness, to their sin. They've gone a-whoring from the Lord. They've gone after idols. All of these things have been explained fully already. It's a drab picture that these preceding chapters have painted for us. But what's important for us to note right now is the manner in which they are instructed to return unto the Lord. Here's what the Lord requires from them. Look at the second verse. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Isn't that really a reference to prayer? Because that's what prayer is. Prayer is really us taking with us to the throne of grace words. Sometimes our words are few, and that is not a bad thing. Someone said, urgency, or rather brevity, is born of urgency. Whenever you haven't got a lot of time to tell somebody that you're in trouble, you may just use one or two words. If you were caught up in some kind of a bad situation, I don't know, some sort of life-threatening situation, you might not have time to give a whole big, full explanation. One of the things that 911 operators will tell you they have trouble with is getting people to cut to the chase when they call. Tell us where you're at. Tell us exactly where you're at. Tell us exactly what the problem is. And I'm sure you've all heard 911 calls played over on the radio or on the television. And a lot of times people, they're crying, they're upset. A lot of times they're not quite sure where they're at or what they're doing. And it's really, really difficult for the operator on the other end of the line to know how to deal with the call, because they don't know where the person is calling from. They don't know what the situation is, what the problem is. But when there's a real urgency, quite often it'll produce brevity. People really speak to the thing very, very quickly. You don't need a lot of words when you turn to the Lord. You really don't. And sometimes it's hard even to have any words. The words may not be outwardly expressed, but they're in our minds and in our hearts. We've all had that experience of hearing someone when they get broken in prayer and they're unable to speak. But that's a very eloquent thing in the ears of the Lord, because the Lord understands the heart and the Lord knows what is being said in the heart, even though the mouth is not able to articulate those words. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. This is prayer. This is what you do when you're getting right with God. This is what you do when you first come to the Lord for salvation. You take with you words. And what are those words? Verse 2, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him. Now the Lord's telling them even what to pray. Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. What did the Lord teach us in the disciples' prayer? And forgive us our debts, or forgive us our sins, or forgive us our trespasses. All of those are found in the Scripture. Those are the words. Those are the operative words when we are turning to the Lord. Take away all iniquity. Lord, forgive me for my sins. When people came to the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, asking for their sins to be forgiven, what did the Lord say to them? Son, man, woman, thy sins be forgiven thee. And that's a wonderful thing. If a man were to say that to you, it means nothing, even if he calls himself a priest. Your sins are absolved. No, they're not. Your sins are absolved when the Lord forgives them. Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. These are words of confession. And isn't this always the requirement for the backslidden, if there's to be a true restoration effected? 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, and many of us will be very familiar with these words, if we confess our sins. And the word confession really signifies to uncover the sins, to lay them bare, to put them all on the table before the Lord. If we confess our sins, we freely acknowledge the wrongdoing. It says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. That's what the Lord does to the returning backslider. And then notice this, so will we render the calves of our lips. That's a beautiful expression. In this very portion, in this book of Hosea, it has mentioned on a number of occasions the calves. For example, in chapter 13, verse 2, last time we noticed what they said about the work of the craftsmen. Let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Now, what were those calves? They were those idols that they put, the golden calves that they set up in Bethel and in Dan. They were idolatrous things. They were representations of the sacrifices that they would make properly unto the Lord, of the bullocks. And that's what we have to understand about the golden calf that was made by Aaron and the people of Israel. It was supposed to represent true religion. You know, it's not that they all became, not that there was that in those days, but it's not that they all became Muslims or some other false religion. what happened was they decided that they would worship the true God in a false way. They still wanted to worship Jehovah. They still felt that they were worshiping Jehovah. But Moses had gone away up into the mount. They didn't know if he was coming back. And they wanted some visible representation of God. They wanted something that they could see that represented their religion. And so they made this calf. Why did they make a calf? Because quite often the burnt offering was of a bullock. And so that's what they were doing. They were representing the true faith. But it was not acceptable to God, because the Lord had already told them in the commandment, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath." I've heard people make excuses for the use of statues, for the use of scapulas and different things of that nature, and say, "Well, we're not really worshipping them, we're just using them as aids to devotion." The problem is God has forbidden that. God has forbidden it. We're not to have holy pictures. We're not to have representations of God or of Christ to help us to worship Him so that we can look at that and think about Him. That's not what we're to do. So we have to understand that the calves that were being normally used by Israel here, the very sin of idolatry, was being contrasted with this in simple faith, coming in prayer. They would say, "So will we render the calves of our lips," spiritual sacrifices. And that's what the book of Hebrews talks about. If you were to turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, here's what it says: "By Him," that's by Christ, "therefore, let us offer the sacrifice," not a literal blood sacrifice, not a sacrifice of an animal, "but the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." Those are the calves of our lips. Spiritual sacrifices. And this is the sacrifice of praise that's going to be in the mouth of a returning backslider when he says, "Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously." I want to tell you, if you go to the Lord and say, "Lord, would you take away all my iniquity, not just some of my sins, but take it all away and receive me graciously," the Lord will do that. The Lord will do that. This is the requirement presented to Israel. It is that they come, having fallen by their iniquity, and confess that by taking with them words and turning to the Lord, words of confession, because He's faithful and just to forgive. And then there's the realization pronounced. If you notice in verse number 3, there's a confession being made. This is a confession that will be made if they're coming genuinely in repentance to the Lord. "Asher shall not save us." We can't be looking to these other nations. In spite of their demand for a king like the Gentiles, in spite of their alliances with the Assyrians and the Egyptians, they're now boldly asserting that they can't get any salvation from those kings or nations. They've realized that they can't achieve what they need from these other nations. "Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods." So they're going to repent of their idolatry. "For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy." This is a continuation from verse 2. "Take away all iniquity, receive us graciously. We're going to render the calves of our lips to thee. Asher shall not save us." We're not going to look to other sources anymore. And I think sometimes there are people who, even today, look to other resources or other sources other than the Lord to meet their needs. "We will not ride upon horses." I think that that's a reference to the military in that day. Sometimes nations think that their strength stands in their military. I'm all for the military. I'm all for the veterans and all of that. There's no question about that. I'm all for having strong defense in our nation. But if we ever get to thinking that because of the military might, or because of the fact that we have the possibility of putting somebody's thumb on a nuclear button, that somehow that gives us a leg up on other nations, we're wrong. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. They were telling the Lord they weren't going to look to these other resources anymore for their help. They should be looking to the Lord. They weren't going to look to their military might any longer. We're not going to ride upon horses. And neither were they going to look to false religion. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. That's what they've been doing. Manufacturing their own gods. How foolish. How foolish. Someone wrote, commenting on these words, we will not ride upon horses, which is a reference to the cavalry. Civil defense is not necessarily spiritual defense. National security is not necessarily spiritual protection. Without spiritual health, there can be no national strength. And we're all aware of what's going on in the political realm at the moment. And if you are a person who loves the Lord, who believes in His Word, who believes that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people, what is happening at the present time makes your heart sink. Because you have people, I've read it, I've seen it, I've heard it, talking about, we hope that if Mr. Trump becomes the president, that the Lord will help him and the Lord will bless him to bring our country back to where it needs to be. And I thought, how pathetic. Where have these people been? A man who has made his millions through gambling enterprises and strip clubs and various other unmentionable things. And I'm not here to make a political statement tonight, but I'm not going to look to a man like that to bring this nation back to the Lord or to bring us back to righteousness. It's not going to happen. We better not look for our welfare to that. And as for the other side of the aisle, I won't even start with that. Without spiritual strength, there can be no national strength. Many, many years ago, an old preacher talked about this, and he said, we, and he's referring to the United States, we may boast of man-made satellites and of intercontinental ballistic missiles with the terrifying potential of nuclear energy, but what can any people do without God? The Bible says, Psalm 124, verses 2 and 3, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. And that's always going to be true in spite of our military might, although it's not such a might as it used to be. The Lord's people particularly need to have their eyes upon the Lord. We have to get our eyes off of idols, even if they are political in nature. And here we have an outright denunciation, and on the behalf of the people of Israel, a renunciation of idols. And that had to come before God could deal with them in mercy. These people, these ancient Israelites, had actually fashioned with their own hands images for religious engagements, just as Aaron did way back in Exodus chapter 32. And they needed to come to the point where they would say, we're not going to say any more to the work of our own hands. Ye are our gods. We're going to look to the Lord, our Father, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Who are the fatherless? Well, they're orphans. Didn't Jesus say to the disciples before he left this scene of time, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. That word comfortless If you look at it in your authorized version in the margin, it means orphans. I will not leave you orphans. Even if we are in a position where we are fatherless in a sense, we can rejoice that in the Lord the fatherless findeth mercy. Here you have the requirement presented. They're to come in confession of their sins with words unto the Lord that they might be forgiven. There's the realization pronounced that none but the Lord can help them. And then there's the remedy prescribed in verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. Now, isn't that an interesting way of speaking about this? Is it not remarkable that the Lord didn't say, I will forgive their backsliding? He said, I will heal their backsliding. Backsliding, getting away from the Lord, is like a disease. It's as though we are sick, sin sick, or that we have a great wound that has been inflicted upon us when we get away from the Lord. The Lord says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. This is such a simple thing. The promise is such a precious promise. There's a remedy here that's designed to bring about great results. It can't fail. Here you have the love of God mentioned. I will love them. I will go on loving them. I will continue to love them. What does the love of God do when it goes into operation? Well, we know what the love of God has done in terms of the Savior coming to this earth. John 3:16 is a verse that many Christians learned as their first ever memory verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, the love of God that's without measure. The love of God goes to work in sending the Savior to the earth. It's the love of God that takes the Redeemer to the cross. In John chapter 15 and verse 13, our Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples in that great discourse, and he said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You'll find that text on war memorials, on war monuments all over the United Kingdom. Probably here as well. Those words are quite often invoked when it's speaking of the sacrifices made by soldiers and airmen and sailors, service persons. But listen, this verse is talking about, in its first and major application, the love of Christ. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he says, ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. There's no greater love than the love of Christ going to the cross. And then that love of God is poured abroad into the hearts of God's people. And the servant of Christ, the Apostle Paul, was the one who quoted this. He is one who says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And it's not my love for him. It's not our love for him. It's his love for us that's in view in that verse. 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ constraineth us. What does the love of God do? When the love of God is poured into a believer's heart, it causes him to love his brother as himself. It makes Christians gracious toward one another. You know, when Christians fall out the one with the other and they get into real major difficulties with each other and they're not speaking to one another, it's because there is a deficit of love. That's what happens. Love goes out the window and the flesh takes over. Or pride or self-seeking or whatever it may be. Or an unwillingness to forgive some hurt. But when the love of God goes to work, it causes us to love our brother even as we love the Lord. 1 John 4 verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. The love of God is that which brings the wanderer back to the Father's bosom. We see that in the lovely story of the prodigal in Luke chapter 15. It is the love of the Father that draws him back. Now notice very quickly in this particular text, in verse 4 of Hosea 14, the Lord uses a term, I will love them freely. And we must understand that that doesn't carry the connotation of a gratuity. You know, I will love them freely without money and without price. So that's true. But when he says freely, it has within it the thought of lavishness. I will love them freely. In other words, I will love them to such a degree that I'm going to pour out such blessings upon them. Such a great amount of love. A lavishness of love. And there's something that's constraining and overpowering about the love of God towards us. You know, it's not the threat of judgment that brings people to repentance. And that is not saying that we are not to preach on eternal punishment. We are. It's not saying that we're not to preach on hell. We are. People are told, rightly and lovingly, to flee from the wrath which is to come. But what is it that brings the wanderer to Jesus? What is it that brings the sinner unto the Lord, or the backslider back to the Lord? It is the love of God, the goodness of God that leadeth men to repentance. It's that which melts and moves our hearts. Whenever we sin against the Lord, what is it that grieves us about that? It's the fact that the Lord loves us so much. And we hate to grieve Him. We think of His love toward us, and then we don't love Him in return. It convicts us. But there's a magnetism in the love of God. There's that which holds our devotion when that love is shed abroad in our hearts. Romans 5, verse 5. And when the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, it means that nothing else is allowed to come in between that heart of yours and the Lord. No other love is to intervene. We're not having divided affections. We have our heart on the Lord alone. Whatever the idol may be that we set up in our hearts, it could be anything. We should, like the hymn writer, be willing to say, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. Isn't that a great thought? The Lord's anger is turned away from us. Why? Because that anger was spent on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified freely by His grace because His wrath was poured out upon Christ. And payment God cannot twice demand, first at my breathing surety's hand, and then again at mine. Having punished Christ for my sins, I will never be punished for those sins. Surely that should cause us to love the Lord and to serve Him and to live for Him. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. Ultimately, as we shall see, and we've been speaking about this already, this has a future fulfillment. This is going to happen in a very broad and widespread degree among national Israel one day. I believe it. But these are words that certainly have application to every generation and to every nationality. May the Lord find us always with words that we're ready to bring to Him, to the throne of grace. And as John Newton said, with this burden I begin, Lord, remove this load of sin. Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. May the praises of the Lord be on our lips, and may they be in our hearts as well. Amen.